Reading this evening from the book of Genesis, chapter 29, and the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Genesis, chapter 29, let's hear the word of God. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" They said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep, and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him and kissed him, and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. And then from the Gospel of John in chapter 19, reading from verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in 1 piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to John 19 and verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The words Jesus spoke, recorded here in John 19 and verse 30, are in all probability the greatest words that Jesus ever spoke. "It is finished." Jesus said many wonderful things during his earthly ministry, and when you think about some of the extraordinary things that Jesus said, it isn't at all difficult to see and understand why people were astonished by him. He made extraordinary claims, claims that are utterly breathtaking in their audacity. For example, Jesus claimed pre-existence. On one occasion when he was disputing with the Jewish leaders, he replied to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." On another occasion, he claimed equality with God. He said, "I and my Father are one," and likeness with God. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He claimed that one day he will return to this earth. "I will come again and receive you to myself." He said he's the giver of eternal life. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Every single one of those statements is itself a gold mine of moral and spiritual truth, and absolutely necessary if we are ever to understand who Jesus Christ really is. Because either what he says is true, or he is a megalomaniac. And the apostles, those who knew him best, those who lived with him, spent 3 years learning from him, working men, not men easily duped. They observed him, they heard his teaching, they saw the miracles he performed, and they endorsed his claims. They ascribed to him omnipotence. They spoke of the Lord Jesus, who at his second coming shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Eternity and immutability are ascribed to him. Unto the Son he saith, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall grow old as a garment, and as a vesture they shall be folded up. They shall be changed. But you are the same. Your years shall never fail." They proclaimed him as the Creator. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the preserver and the sustainer of all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. They said he forgives sins. "As Christ forgave you, so also do." He brings salvation. Jesus, who saves us, delivers us from the wrath to come. He shall save his people from their sins. These are astonishing statements and claims. They proclaimed him as judge in the final judgment of this world in the last day. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They ascribed worship to him. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." He claimed omniscience. "All the churches shall know that I am he who searches hearts and minds." He claimed omnipresence. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He claimed to be the one who will raise the dead. I will raise him up in the last day. Of him we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John, you remember, refers to that great vision that Isaiah had of God and the holy angels veiling their eyes and constantly crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And he says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Well, those are just a few of the astonishing texts of Scripture, some of those expressing and emphasizing the unity of God. And they show us then that if Jesus is not God, then far from the God of the Bible, Yahweh, Jehovah, being unique and infinitely alone and matchless in his being and glory and all his perfections, there is at least one creature to whom the attributes of God, according to the Scriptures, belong, and that is to Jesus Christ. Jesus lacks nothing that is true of the one living God, and all that God is and all that God has. This is the explanation then for these astonishing claims that Jesus makes. And up there with them, maybe above them in importance, could be these words, as perhaps the greatest words that Jesus ever spoke. "It is finished." It's just one word in the original language, tetelestai. But everything else that Jesus ever said and ever did stands or falls by the truth of the claim that he makes in that statement. "It is finished." As Jesus came to the end of his work of atonement at Golgotha, where he gave his life a ransom for sin, he cried out with a loud voice, "Finished." Surely the single greatest word that Jesus ever spoke. And liberal scholars and unbelievers will say that that cry of Jesus is just the cry of defeat from the cross, as if Jesus was saying, "Well, it's all up now. I've tried my best. I tried to do what I could, but I've failed, and it's all over for me." They say that it's the word of someone who's lost everything, but they couldn't be further away from the truth. They're a million miles away from the truth of what those words express. And actually, it's a very expressive word. It's filled with meaning. It's a word that was commonly used in society and in many different areas of society. The word was a servant's word. It was the word that a servant would use when he had completed the task that had been allotted to him by his master, and he would report back to his master, "Tetelestai, it is done, it's finished." It was the word that the priests used. A priest would use that word when they examined a sacrificial animal and concluded that it was worthy to be sacrificed, that it was good for the sacrifice, "Tetelestai." It was a word used by farmers in agriculture, using the word to describe a perfect specimen that had been born into his flocks. Artists would use this word when they applied the final touch to some masterpiece that they'd been working on. "It's finished," they'd say. And merchants, trading men, used the word. They used it when a deal had been struck and finalized, and all the haggling had come to an end, and it meant that both sides were satisfied in the transaction. "It's finished." So it's plain to see then that when Jesus used that word, it wasn't the cry of a defeated man. Instead, it's the claim of a victor. It's the claim of someone who has achieved a great triumph. It is really the cry, accomplished. It's accomplished. So when the Lord Jesus says that single word, he's telling the world that something glorious, something of eternal consequence had been achieved, and achieved for the whole cosmos, because the whole cosmos is caught up in this great redeeming work. Something utterly astonishing was achieved on that day, and great matters were forever settled the moment Jesus died there at Calvary. So for a few minutes, I want us to think about this greatest word Jesus ever said and to see for ourselves just what it was that he accomplished at Calvary. First of all, we can say this, that the pain of redemption was finished. The death Jesus died on the cross was a death of absolute torture. I cannot begin to express it in our language, and we can't begin to imagine in our minds all the pain that Jesus endured there on the cross for our sakes. He paid a terrible price when Jesus, for you, suffered for your sins that day. He bore a penalty due to sinful creatures who had rebelled against God their Maker. The scriptures tells us that he was scourged, which is more than just some little whipping incident. Many people died under scourging. He was hit and punched and spat upon and mocked, and the hairs of his beard were pulled out from his face. He was stripped naked and nailed to the cross. And those truths don't even begin to scratch the surface of what Jesus suffered for you and for me. His was a bitter cup, but one that he drank willingly so that we might drink the cup of communion at the Lord's table tonight. Jesus drank a bitter cup for us. And then not only was there the pain that Jesus suffered and endured for you and for me, but there's also the shame involved in it all. The clothing of Jesus, the Son of God, was removed by those rough soldiers, and his naked body was exposed to the whole world. He was nailed naked to the cross before a jeering crowd. He endured the most shameful death that anyone could ever know. In fact, the crucifixion was the primary reason why Jews refused to believe that Jesus ever could be the Christ and the Son of the living God. And Muslims today feel exactly the same way about it. How could God possibly allow his holy prophet to suffer in such a way and to be exposed to such shame and ridicule? But then not only was there severe pain and cruel shame, but the greatest agony that our Lord Jesus endured while he was on the cross was the judgment that came from his Father. Because when Jesus hung there on the cross at Golgotha, he was bearing cosmic guilt. He was carrying the sins of the world, the Bible says. And the Father judged the Lord Jesus as if he were every sinner that had ever lived. That was the great agony that Jesus was forced to endure. It involved the loss of his Father's presence and blessing, because while he was on that cross for the first time ever, there opened up between him and the Father a great gulf. And the Father judged the Son. He was his judge and his executioner. So during those hours as he hung on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced every man's death and every man's hell. Why did he do that? Why did he suffer those things? Why did he willingly offer up himself in atonement for our sins? The Bible's answer is very simple and plain. It is because he loved us. The Apostle Paul cried out, you remember, in wonder, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. And more than that, he was demonstrating his love for us. It's like the progress between courtship and then the marriage itself. The couple clearly already love one another. They've been going out for some time with each other, and then comes the time when solemnly and publicly they must make their vows of love. And those words and actions on that occasion are a public demonstration of their love for each other. And in the same kind of way, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had told his disciples about his great love for them. He was no longer going to call them servants, but sons. And he'd shown them his love for 3 years. But now he was going to demonstrate his love in that whilst they were still sinners, he would go to this accursed death for them. And that great cry then, Tetelestai, it is finished, was the end of the pain of that great redeeming work. And then secondly, the plan of redemption was finished. You see, when Jesus reached the end of his ministry on the cross, he was finishing a work that had actually been set in motion before even the world had been made. From the very beginning of time, God had determined, he had planned to send his Son into the world to die for sinners. And Jesus had come into the world to fulfill that eternal vocation, that calling that had come to him in eternity before time began, before the world was made. That was the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the bruising of the serpent's head would come at the cost of the crushing of his heel. And it was portrayed then throughout the scriptures, in the Levitical sacrifices, in all the offerings that took place through the centuries, in the tabernacle, in the temple, even the furnishings of the temple and the clothing worn by the holy priests, everything that God required in those Old Testament forms of worship was pointing forward to the day when the Lamb of God would lay down his life for us on the cross. So since the dawn of time, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God killed an animal to cover their nakedness. Death, suffering, bloodshed were always a part of man's coming to God. Only by the shedding of blood could we approach the God of heaven. That is the nature of the only living God. Without the shedding of blood, he says, there is no remission of sins. You see it again in Genesis 4, when Abel brings the lamb that he offered to God in worship. You find it in Genesis 8, when Noah offers a sacrifice after the flood. You see it in Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel killed the Passover lamb on the eve of their exodus from Egypt. You see it in the Day of Atonement, when lambs were killed to make atonement for the people. You see it in the blood then that was shed for 20 centuries, in millions and millions of sacrifices that would run like a great river if we could collect it all together and let it flow out in one go. And yet all that bloodshed and all that death, all that suffering, saved no one. All that blood and all that death did just one thing. It just rolled those sins of one offering onto the sacrifice that was coming. It withheld the judgment of God because the person offering the sacrifice did so in the knowledge that a more complete sacrifice was yet to come in a coming day. And those Old Testament believers then were saved by faith, just as you and I are saved by faith today as we repent and believe. They were saved by looking forward to the great promise of the Messiah to come who would die for sins. We are saved by looking back to the promised Messiah who did die for sins. And it's faith in that one offering, by faith that our sins are forgiven. And the wonderful thing is that while all those Old Testament sacrifices did nothing to remove the sins of the people. The death of Jesus on the cross did everything to remove the sins of people forever. And so God's great plan was formulated in eternal glory, before the light was created, before the first mountain ever rose, and then it was perfectly and completely and forever finished when the Lamb of God died on Golgotha. And now everything that God requires to make us righteous in his sight and to take away our sins is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is just one means of salvation, one way to God, and regardless of who we are, we must be washed in the blood of Jesus if we expect acceptance in heaven. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the pain of redemption has been finished, and the plan of redemption has been finished. And then thirdly, finally, the payment of redemption was finished also. I've said that the word that Jesus cried out on that occasion, Tetelestai, it is finished, was a business word. It was a word used by merchants. It was used when a deal had been reached and the two parties in the deal were both satisfied. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant that God the Father in heaven was satisfied with what Jesus had done on the cross. God accepted the Son's death and shed blood as perfect payment for our sins. And he has, in fact, seen the travail of his soul and is satisfied. The great transaction is done. And that's why the Bible can tell us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation carries this idea of appeasing and placating anger. It also literally refers to the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the blood was applied on the Day of Atonement. Literally, Jesus' violent death is the thing that satisfies and appeases God. And only that does that work. And that's good news, isn't it, for people like you and me? It's good news because, after all, we could never be good enough to get to God, not one of us. The Bible plainly tells us that the best we can do looks like filthy rags in the sight of God. The Bible goes so far as to remind us that in ourselves we are no good in the sight of God. At our very best, we remain sinners. We defile everything we touch. But Jesus has satisfied the Father. And because he has satisfied the Father, I don't have to. God doesn't look to me to satisfy him. He's already been satisfied by Jesus. And if I am in him, the Father accepts Christ's appeasing, his atoning death for me also. And what are the consequences of that? What does that achieve? Well, it means I don't have to work and I don't have to pay and sacrifice for my salvation. Even if I tried, I could never wholly please the Lord because I'll never be more than a sinner. However, God is completely satisfied with Jesus. It means that if I can be found in him, then I'll be accepted by God because of my union with Jesus Christ. It means that the foundation of my hope is not some great personal morality, not some accomplishment that I achieve in my life, that it isn't depending on me for satisfying God, but he's satisfied him already in my place. It means that salvation comes to us through another. And so, trusting in the merits of the name of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, I can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will indeed be saved. And it means that while God could never accept me as I am in myself, he can never actually reject me when I'm one with his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that an astonishing thing? Not only does he accept me, but he can never reject me if I am united to his Son by faith. Now, because in Jesus this redemption is truly accomplished and is finished, God the Father asks no more of a sinner than that he put his faith and hope in this work that Jesus finished on the cross. It's already been done. And if you accept that truth, that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead the third day, and that his shed blood can cleanse away your sins, then you can be saved. The word is the greatest single word that Jesus ever said, because it is finished means that you and I can enjoy salvation as a gift from God through the blood of Jesus Christ without ever once having to fear that our good works are not going to be good enough. And we can enjoy fellowship with the living God, knowing that he's going to accept us because we've been joined to his Son by trusting him. Now, the only thing that remains to be said is this. Do you know and love Jesus? If you were to die tonight, do you know that your sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb? Are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing else, to save your soul from sin? You need to be sure, you see, of this one thing. To be saved from hell and judgment is to come to God as a sinner and receive Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. As far as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are concerned, it is finished. What about your heart and your life? Is it finished for you? God is satisfied with what Jesus did at Calvary. Are you? You can come to him tonight as you are, to him just as he is, meek and lowly of heart, and he will give you rest, and you will find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.